The ultimate goal. The fourth thing discussed in the verses in Surah 2 verses 190-4 is the ultimate goal of jihad. It says that jihad should continue until two objectives are totally achieved. Firstly, fitna is uprooted. Secondly, in the Arabian Peninsula, only Islam reigns supreme. For the first objective, the words used by the Quran are, until fitna does not remain. Surah Anfal, in Surah 8 verse 39, also mentions this objective in similar words. Fitna is something which the Quran regards as a greater crime than murder. It means persecution, to force a person to give up his religion. It is used in this meaning at a number of places in the Quran. No doubt, it is a crime greater than murder. The Almighty has created this world to test man by giving him the right to freely choose his religion and ideology. Consequently, any person who forces someone to give up his religion is in fact rebelling against the scheme of the Almighty. So when an Islamic state was established in Medina, Muslims were directed to take up arms against people who were responsible for persecuting Muslims and to continue this aggression until persecution was uprooted from Arabia. The following verses forcefully depict this directive. And what has come over you that you fight not in the cause of Allah, and for those weak, ill-treated and oppressed among men, women, and children whose cry is, Our Lord, rescue us from this town of oppressors, and raise for us from you one who will protect, and raise for us from you one who will help. You should know that those who are believers fight in the cause of Allah, and those who are disbelievers fight in the cause of Satan. So fight you against the friends of Satan. Ever feeble indeed is the plot of Satan. Surah 4 verses 75-6. The directive of waging war against persecution is mentioned in certain other verses of the Quran as well. No doubt, the age-old tradition of forcing people to renounce their religion has almost been eliminated today. However, as long as human beings are human beings, they can always revert to it. Consequently, this is an eternal directive of the Quran. If persecution surfaces at any place on this earth of God, it is imperative upon a Muslim state to root it out if it has the strength and power to do so, and help the oppressed by waging war against it. This is an everlasting directive of the Quran for the Muslims, and no law of this world can repeal it. A question arises here. Do other forms of injustice and oppression besides persecution also not entail a similar action? The answer to this question, in the opinion of this writer, is that all forms of oppression against the life and wealth, as well as freedom of opinion and expression of Muslims, should be considered under it in various degrees. Consequently, if a group of Muslims commits unwarranted aggression against some of their brothers and does not desist from it even after all attempts of reconciliation, such a group according to the Quran should be fought with. And if two parties or groups among the believers start fighting, then make peace between them both. But if one of them outrages against the other, then fight you against the one which outrages until it complies with the decision of God. Then if it complies, make reconciliation between them justly, and be equitable, because God loves those who are the equitable. The believers are brothers to one another. So make reconciliation between your brothers, and fear Allah that you may receive mercy. Surah 49 verses 9-10. The directives mentioned in these verses can be summarized thus. 1. If two groups among the Muslims are engaged in a fight with one another, other Muslims should not remain indifferent to this state of affairs and should not think that this matter does not concern them. Similarly, it is improper to support a group merely on the basis of familial or tribal bias. They must support the group who, in their opinion, is on the right, and, in no way, let such biases form the basis of their support. They must try to fully comprehend the situation, and then try to reconcile the two groups. 2. If one of the groups is not willing to reconcile, or, after reconciliation, again resorts to oppression and injustice, then it is the duty of the Muslims that, if they have the power, they should fight this group under the authority of some state. This aggression launch should continue until that group surrenders to the decision the arbitrators have put forth between the two groups. The Quran has used the word, the decision of God, for the decision of the arbitrator. This means that if a person defies this decree, he is in fact defying the decree of God. 3. If the two groups show their willingness to reconcile, the Almighty has stressed that neither should any unwarranted lenience be shown to them, nor should they be shown injustice in any way. Justice should be the basis of reconciliation, and whatever loss a party has incurred, it should be compensated for it. This directive obviously pertains to the existence of a Muslim state under which such a war can be waged. If Muslims do not have a state, then in such a situation, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, while answering a question raised by Hudhayfa radiallahu ta'ala anhu, directed the Muslims to disassociate themselves from such anarchy and disorder. I asked, "If there is no state or ruler of the Muslims?" He replied, "In this situation, disassociate yourself from all groups, even if you have to chew the roots of a tree at the time of your death." Reference Al-Bukhari Al-Jamil Sahih, page 1221, number 7084. For the second objective, the words used in Surah Baqarah and Surah Anfal are, "God's religion reigns supreme," and "All of God's religion reigns supreme," respectively. Prior to them, the word "fight them" directs the Muslims to wage war. It is evident from the context that the antecedent of the pronoun "them" in this word is the idolaters of Arabia. Consequently, these expressions mean that in the land of Arabia, the religion of Islam would reign supreme. This purpose could only have been achieved in two ways: either the followers of all other religions be put to death, or they be subdued and subjugated completely. Consequently, after many phases interspersed with periods of both war and peace, when the disbelievers were totally humiliated, both these ways were adopted. Muslims were directed to kill the idolaters of Arabia if they did not accept faith, and to let the Jews and Christians live on their own religions. If they accepted to pay jizya and live a life of total subjugation to the Islamic State established in Arabia. However, the active adversaries among them were put to death or exiled whenever it became possible. It has been written at the very beginning of this chapter that the various measures adopted by the Prophet ﷺ and his companions radiallahu ta'ala anhu, including warfare, were all divinely ordained. These measures do not belong to the common Sharia law of Islam. Rather, they belong to a specific law that can be termed as the law of Itmam al-Hujjah. This law can be summarized as, when the truth of a Rasul's message is communicated to a people in its ultimate form, such that no one has any excuse to deny it, the rejectors of this truth are punished in this very world. The Quran says that the decision for this punishment is made by the Almighty after various phases of the preaching mission of a Rasul. These phases include Indhar, Indhariyam, Itmam al-Hujjah, and Hijra wa Bara'a. In this way, the divine court of justice of the Almighty is set up in this very world, and the reward of punishment that will take place on the Day of Judgment is rehearsed in this very world. The history of this worldly judgment, as mentioned in the Quran, shows that the nature of the punishment meted out is generally of two forms. In the first case, a Rasul has very few companions, and also does not have a place to migrate. In the second one, he migrates with a considerable number of companions, and before he even does so, the Almighty arranges for them a territory where they can migrate and live there as its sovereigns with freedom. In both these cases, the established practice of the Almighty regarding His Rasul manifests itself, the practice which the Quran describes in the following words: "Indeed, those who are opposing Allah and His Messenger are bound to be humiliated. The Almighty has ordained, I and my messengers shall always prevail. Indeed, Allah is mighty and powerful." Surah 58, verses 20-21. In the first case, this humiliation takes the form of divine punishment that descends upon the adversaries of a Rasul in the form of raging storms, cyclones, and other calamities, which completely destroy them. It is evident from the Quran that the nations of Noah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Lot sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Saleh sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Shu'aib sallallahu alaihi wasallam, along with some other nations of Rasul, met with this dreadful fate. The only exception to this were the Israelites, who were not destroyed because, being people of the book, they were basically adherents to monotheism. Their humiliation took the form of constant subjugation to the followers of Jesus sallallahu alaihi wasallam till the Day of Judgment. In the second case, a Rasul and his companions subdue their nation by force and execute them if they do not accept faith. In this case, his addressees are given some further respite. In this period, the Rasul does Itmam al-Hujjah on the inhabitants of the land to which he had migrated. He morally purifies his followers, isolates them from the disbelievers, and organizes them in the form of a group, and prepares them for a final onslaught with evil. He also consolidates his political power in the land so that he is able to root out the disbelievers and establish the supremacy of the believers through this political power. It was this situation which had arisen in the case of the Rasul Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. After Itmam al-Hujjah, it was the Jews who were subdued first. They had been granted amnesty because of various pacts. Those among them who violated these pacts were given the punishment of denying a Rasul, messenger of God. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam exiled the tribe of Banu Qaynuqa to Khaybar and that of Banu Nadir to Syria. Afterwards, the power they wielded at Khaybar was crushed by an attack at their strongholds. Prior to this, Abu Rafi and Qab ibn Ashraf were put to death in their houses. The tribe of Banu Qurayza was guilty of treachery and disloyalty in the Battle of Azab. When the clouds of war dispersed and the chances of an external attack no longer remained, the Prophet ﷺ laid siege around them. When no hope remained, they asked the Prophet ﷺ to appoint Sa'd ibn Mu'ad radiallahu ta'ala anhu as an arbitrator to decide their fate. Their request was accepted, since at that time no specific punishment had been revealed in the Quran about the fate of the Jews. Sa'd announced his verdict in accordance with the Torah. As per the Torah, the punishment for treason was that all men should be put to death, the women and children should be enslaved, and the wealth of the whole nation should be distributed among the conquerors. Reference Deuteronomy Surah 20 verses 10 to 14. In accordance with this verdict pronounced, all men were executed. Reference Al-Bukhari Al-Jami' Al-Sahih, page 698 to 699, numbers 4121 and 4122, and Muslim Al-Jami' Al-Sahih, pages 784 to 785, number 4596 and 4598. No other incident worthy of note took place regarding the Jews until in Surah Tawbah, the final judgment was declared against them. Fight those from among the people of the book who believe not in Allah or the Last Day, nor hold that forbidden which has been forbidden by Allah and His Messenger, nor adopt the religion of truth as their religion, until they pay the jizya with willing submission and are subdued. Surah 9 verse 29. This directive related to both the Jews and the Christians. The punishment mentioned in these verses was in fact a show of great lenience to them because of the fact that they were originally adherents to monotheism. In reality, they had become worthy of death and destruction after deliberately denying the truth. However, they did not benefit from this lenience because after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, they once again resorted to fraud and treachery. Reference Al-Bukhari Al-Jami' Al-Sahih, page 447, number 2730. Consequently, the Jews of Khaybar and the Christians of Najran were exiled once and for all from the Arabian Peninsula by the Caliph Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. This exile in fact thus fulfilled the following declaration of the Quran about them. And had it not been that Allah had decreed exile for them, He would certainly have punished them in this world. And in the hereafter, theirs shall be the torment of the fire. Surah 59 verse 3. When the idolaters of Arabia had been similarly subdued, it was proclaimed in Surah Tawbah that in future no pact would be made with them. They would be given a final respite of 4 months, and then they would be humiliated in retribution of their deeds, and would in no way be able to escape from this punishment. Reference the Quran Surah 9 verses 1-2. Consequently, Makkah was conquered, and just as some of the active adversaries among them had been executed when they were caught as prisoners in the battle of Badr and Uhud, similarly, at this occasion also such adversaries were put to death. Prior to this, the directive had been revealed about them that it should be proclaimed at the time of the Hajj Akbar, 9th Hijrah, that once the forbidden months would be over, Muslims should slay the idolaters wherever they find them, except if they accept faith, establish the prayer, and pay zakah. However, those among them who were bound in time, bar pacts with Muslims were an exception to this directive. Muslims were asked to honor these contracts until their stipulated time period if their counterparts abided by them. The implication was clear. Once the time period expired, these people would also meet the fate that had been ordained for all the idolaters of Arabia. They were to be killed in case they did not accept faith. This declaration was made in the Quran in the following words. And a declaration should be made from Allah and His Messenger to these people on the day of the great Hajj, that Allah is free from all obligations to these idolaters and so is His Messenger. So, O idolaters, if you repent, it is better for you. But if you turn away, then know that you cannot escape from the grasp of Allah. And, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, give tidings of a painful torment to these disbelievers. except those of these idolaters with whom you have a treaty, and who have not shown treachery in it, nor have supported anyone against you. So fulfill their treaty to the end of their term. Indeed, Allah loves those who abide by the limits. Then when the sacred months after the Hajj have passed, kill these idolaters wherever you find them, and capture them and besiege them, and lie in wait for them in each and every ambush. But if they repent and are diligent in the prayer, and give zakah, then leave them alone. Indeed, Allah is ever forgiving, most merciful. Surah 9 verses 3-5. With these measures, the basic objective of war stated by the words, "All of Allah's religion reigns supreme," was achieved in the ultimate sense. However, during this period, the Prophet ﷺ presented his message to all the nearby nations outside Arabia. By writing letters to the rulers of the nations, he made it clear upon them that now Islam alone can guarantee existence for them. This meant that just as the truth had been conclusively communicated through the Prophet ﷺ to the idolaters and the people of the Book of Arabia, it shall also be conclusively communicated before his death to these nations. The obvious outcome of this was that these nations also shall be punished in this world as per the divine law relating to deliberate rejection of the truth communicated to people by their respective messengers. Consequently, this is what happened also, and after consolidating their rule in the Arabian Peninsula, the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhu launched attacks against these countries, giving them two options if they wanted to remain alive: to accept faith or to accept the life of subjugation by paying jizya. None of these nations was an adherent to polytheism in the real sense, otherwise they would have been treated in the same way as the idolaters of Arabia. It is evident from these details that all these armed campaigns and offensives were not merely qital, or war. They were in reality a punishment of the Almighty. This punishment, which is meted out to those who deliberately deny the truth, is an established practice of Allah. As a divine scheme, it descended first upon the idolaters and the people of the Book of Arabia, and then to certain other nations outside it. Consequently, this is absolutely certain that fighting those who have deliberately rejected the truth and forcing the vanquished to lead a life of subjugation by imposing jizya on them is no longer allowed. For Muslims, the sole ground of war is injustice and oppression. They cannot wage war on any other ground. Divine help. O Prophet, rouse the believers to war. If there are 20 amongst you, patient and persevering, they will subdue 200. If 100, they will subdue 1,000 of the disbelievers, for these are a people without insight. Now, God has lightened your burden, for he knows that there is now weakness in you. So if there are 100 of you, patient and persevering, they will subdue 200. And if 1,000, they will subdue 2,000. With the permission of God, and truly God is with those who patiently persevere in his cause. Surah 8 verses 65-66. Just as these verses of Surah Anfal indicate the extent of the obligation of jihad, they also highlight the principle on which divine help descends on believers in an armed struggle. They unequivocally state that divine help in this matter is governed by a specific law and is not subject to the whims and desires of people. The Almighty has fixed a principle according to which he helps people who set out for jihad and always abide by this principle. A reflection on these verses shows that divine help in a war is based on the following three statutes. Firstly, the basic thing that entitles people to divine help is perseverance and resolution. No group of Muslims becomes entitled to it unless it has this quality in it. A battalion of Muslims devoid of this quality should not expect divine help when it faces the enemy. The words sabirun and sabira of the previous quoted verses allude to this reality. Moreover, the words, "God is with those who persevere," at the end of the verse also bear evidence to this fact. Secondly, an army must be equipped with proper military strength if it is to wage war. No doubt, whatever happens, happens because of God's will, and one must fully repose one's trust in him. But this is also a reality that the Almighty has created this world on certain laws. The scheme behind these laws dictates that whatever measures are adopted for doing good and virtuous deeds, they must have the backing of necessary resources. What are these means and resources? A ratio between Muslim and enemy forces has been put forth in these verses by the Almighty. If this has not been achieved, then efforts should be made by the Muslims to achieve it. If they wage jihad by ignoring this ratio by succumbing to emotions, they themselves would be responsible for such a rash step. Such a step would, of course, not be entitled to any divine help. Thirdly, it is the force of faith that compensates for any lack of material force. The words, "He knows that there is now weakness among you," and "For these are a people without insight," bear reference to this inference. The word "dhaf" in Arabic is not only used for material and physical weakness, but also for weakness in faith and belief. Similarly, the meaning of the words used in contrast to the strength of faith imply a weakness in faith and belief. The verse, consequently, says that since the disbelievers are devoid of true faith and belief while, on the other hand, the believers possess them, the believers would be the victors, even if outnumbered by 1 to 10. It is evident from the context of the surah that the ratio stated is of the period of the Battle of Badr. After this battle, many people entered the folds of Islam, people who were not as strong in faith and resolve as those who had been the pioneer converts. Though Muslims greatly increased in numbers as a result of these conversions, yet the level and extent of faith decreased overall since the converts were nevertheless not as strong in their faith as the pioneer converts. Consequently, the Almighty Himself informed the Muslims that now this ratio had decreased to 1 to 2 from the original 1 to 10. Finally, it needs to be appreciated that the ratios stated in these verses are about the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhu of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who were a group of noble souls who waged jihad alongside the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and as a result of a direct command of the Almighty. In later times, it can be estimated whether this ratio has increased or decreased, keeping in view the extent of faith Muslims have. Captives of war. So, when you meet in the battlefield those who disbelieve, strike off their heads. Then, when you have shed their blood fully, bind them as captives. Thereafter, free them as a favor or free them with ransom until war lays down its weapons. Surah 47, verse 4. It is evident from the words of this verse that until its revelation, wars with the disbelievers had not begun, though circumstances had reached the extent that they could begin any time. Muslims are told that if they encountered the disbelievers of Arabia, who had rejected the truth in spite of being convinced about it, in the battlefield they must slay them. They deserve no lenience after such a blatant denial of the truth, which had been unveiled to them by the Prophet ﷺ in its ultimate form. Muslims must root their power when they meet them in the battlefield and capture those who survive. They should know that the help of the Almighty is with them, and the enemy would not be able to harm them. After that, if they want to set free the captives, they can either set them free as a favor to them, or set them free after accepting some ransom. This is the attitude they should adopt until warfare with the disbelievers ends in Arabia. Although this directive is stated in the surah with reference to the mushrikun of Arabia, nothing in it restricts its application to them only. Therefore, it will apply to other combatants, whether of those times or of later as well. The words that have been used to state this directive read as, "Thereafter free them as a favor or free them with ransom." Those who have a flair for the language know that if the word "fida'an" here means to set free a captive after accepting ransom, then since the word "manan" is placed in contrast to it, "manan" should convey the opposite meaning, that is to set them free without accepting any ransom as a favor. The word "manan" here is a verbal noun of a suppressed verb, and since it does not occur in contrast to murder, and in contrast to fida'an, it can only and only mean the setting free of captives without accepting any ransom money. It is evident from the words, "then bind them," that Muslims could certainly keep those captured as captives. However, they could neither kill them nor keep them as slaves come what may. Three types of captives, however, were an exception to this rule. 1. Brutal adversaries about whom the verdict of God was that according to the dictates of the law of Itmam al-Hujjah, they were required to be slain wherever found. Examples of people who were killed as a result were Uqba ibn Abi Mu'id, Nadir ibn Harith, and Abu Azza, the captives of the battles of Badr and Uhud. Similarly, at the conquest of Makkah, certain others were also slain as an exception to the general amnesty granted because of their open enmity. Reference Zabid, Volume 4, page 41. 2. The captives of the Banu Qurayza, who met a fate decided by an arbitrator appointed by themselves. Their men were slain and their women and children were sold as slaves. reference al-Bukhari al-Jami al-Sahih, page 698 to 699, number 4122, and Muslim al-Jami al-Sahih, page 785, number 4598. 3. Captives who were slaves prior to their capture and, on certain instances, were distributed among people as slaves. Reference al-Bukhari al-Jami al-Sahih, number 3144, and Muslim al-Jami al-Sahih, page 729 and 792, numbers 4294 and 4621. It is obvious that these three cases were exceptions, and the directive stated in the previous quoted verse never related to them. Consequently, if all the incidents of the Prophet's times regarding prisoners of war are studied, it can be safely concluded that barring these three exceptions, everything was done in conformity with the previous quoted directive of Surah Muhammad. Following are the details. As long as the prisoners remained in captivity of the state authorities, they were treated in a befitting manner. It is known that the prisoners of Badr were distributed among the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself directed the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhu in the words, "Treat these prisoners well." One of the prisoners, Abu Aziz, says that he was kept in a house of the Ansar tribe. He goes on to say that his hosts fed him with chapati, while they themselves just ate dates. When Thumama ibn Uthal, a chief of Yamama, was taken into custody, he, at the behest of the Prophet ﷺ, was fed with good food and milk as long as he remained in captivity. Reference Zabid, volume 4, page 215. Most prisoners of the Battle of Badr were set free after accepting ransom from them. Those among them who could pay in cash were exacted a ransom that ranged from 1,000 to 4,000 dirhams per prisoner, while those among them who were not in a position to pay this amount were set free if they taught 10 children each from among the Ansar to read and write. Abu Sufyan's son, Amr, was set free in exchange for Sa'd ibn Numan, whom he had imprisoned. Among the captives of the Battle of Bani Mustalik, Juwayriya was freed after her father, Harith ibn Abi Darar, paid the ransom money. Once Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu was sent on a military campaign. Among the captives, there was a beautiful lady. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent her to Mecca and was able to win the freedom of many prisoners in lieu of her. Reference Muslim al-Jami al-Sahih, page 777, number 4573, and Abu Dawud Sunan, volume 3, page 64, number 2697. Similarly, a prisoner of the Bani Aqil was sent to Ta'if, and in lieu of him, two prisoners in the custody of the Banu Taqif were released. Some captives were set free without any ransom. Among the captives of Badr, Abu al-As, Mutalab ibn Hantab, Wab ibn Umair ibn Wab, and Abu Azza were set free like this. At the time of the Truce of Hudaybiyah, about 80 people from Makkah suddenly attacked the Muslims at night from the direction of Thanim. All of them were caught, and the Prophet ﷺ set them free without any ransom money as well. Thumama ibn Uthal, referred to earlier, was also set free on similar grounds. Reference al-Bukhari al-Jami al-Sahih, page 741 to 742, number 4372, and Muslim al-Jami al-Sahih, page 782 to 783, number 4589. On some occasions, the prisoners were distributed among people so that they could directly deal with them, or their relatives, on the principle of, "Thereafter free them as a favor or free them with ransom." The prisoners of the battle against the Bani Mustalik were distributed thus. However, once the Prophet ﷺ married Juwayriya, after she had been set free, all the Muslims set free the prisoners in their custody without any ransom, saying that these prisoners had now become the relatives of the Prophet ﷺ. Prisoners from about 100 families were released in this way. The prisoners of the military campaign against the Hawazin tribe were also similarly set free by the Prophet ﷺ without taking any ransom from the people. Similar was the case of the prisoners of the Hunain battle. When the tribe of Hawazin came to buy the freedom of their prisoners, it came to their knowledge that all their prisoners had been distributed. At their request, the Prophet ﷺ gathered all Muslims among whom these prisoners had been distributed. When all had assembled, the Prophet ﷺ expressed his opinion that as these people who had come to fetch the prisoners had repented, everyone should release the prisoners they had in custody. He further said that whoever wanted to set them free without any ransom should do so, and others who wanted ransom would be granted the ransom by the state treasury. As a result of this request, 6,000 prisoners were set free, and those among the Muslims who demanded ransom were paid by the state treasury. Reference al-Bukhari al-Jami al-Sahih, page 730, numbers 4318 to 4319. Widows and other helpless women among these prisoners who had been similarly distributed were generally set free by the respective owners and married to them on the basis of their free consent. On these very grounds, the marital knot was tied between Safiya radiallahu ta'ala anhu and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Reference al-Bukhari al-Jami'al Sahih, page 713, number 4201, and Muslim al-Jami'al Sahih, page 600, number 3497. Spoils of war. They ask you about the spoils of war. Say, the spoils belong to Allah and the Prophet. Therefore, if you are true believers, fear Allah and reform your personal relationships, and obey Allah and His Prophet. Surah 8, verse 1. A look at the context of this verse and at the issues discussed in the surah of which it is a part shows that after the very first battle which the Muslims fought against the idolaters of Mecca, the issue of the distribution of the spoils of war came to surface. There existed a difference of opinion about it amongst the Muslims. The Quran admonished the Muslims on this attitude and gave its verdict in this matter. Muslims were told that they had no claim in the spoils because of the peculiar nature of these wars. They were informed that all these spoils belonged to Allah and His Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and as such, they had discretionary powers as far as their disbursement was concerned. This writer has already delineated the reason for this. These wars were fought under a specific law of the Almighty, according to which He, through His messengers, punishes people who deliberately deny the truth. These messengers and their companions in this matter are no more than agents of the implementation of this divine scheme. It is with the special help of the Almighty, through His angels, that these battles were actually won. It was for this very reason that Muslims did not have any share in the booty obtained from these wars. However, in spite of this, they are told later in the surah that only 1/5 of it will be used by the Almighty and His Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for collective needs. The rest of it will be distributed among the soldiers. And you should know that 1/5 of the spoils you get hold of are for Allah and the Prophet, and His near relatives, and the orphans, and the needy, and the wayfarer. Surah 8, verse 41. It is evident from this distribution that since the believers had also assisted in acquiring them by using their personal weapons, camels and horses as well as food, camps and various other items needed during these wars, it was necessary to give them their due from these spoils. Consequently, in military campaigns, where the services of Muslim soldiers and combatants were not used, they were told that all the booty obtained would be used for the collective purposes of the state and religion and for the poor and needy. None of it would be given to the soldiers. And whatever the Almighty has bestowed on His Prophet from the people of the cities, it is reserved for Allah and His Prophet, and the relatives of the Prophet, and the orphans, and the needy, and the wayfarers. Surah 59, verse 7. The previously quoted verse, as well as the verse of Surah Anfal quoted earlier, explains the heads of the collective needs for which the war booty was reserved. First and foremost, the share of the Almighty is stated. God Almighty is above all needs and does not need anything. His share is actually reserved for the requirements of His religion. Consequently, under this head, wealth will be expended on fulfilling such needs as helping the cause of Islam at the state level as an obligation. This includes measures that protect and promote it. The second share stated is that of the Prophet ﷺ. Besides carrying out his duties as a messenger, he was also the head of the Islamic State, and as such spent every moment of his life in discharging them. To earn a livelihood while discharging these duties was not possible for him. In these circumstances, it was necessary that he be granted a share in the spoils of war. Of course, the nature of this share was such that it was not given to him in his personal capacity, so that it may be distributed among his heirs after him. Consequently, after his death, this share was expended by the state on his behalf, and in his prophetic capacity to fulfill the collective needs of the Muslims. The third share stated is that of the near relatives. Obviously, by these are meant those relatives who were dependent on the Prophet ﷺ for their livelihood and about the fulfillment of whose needs the Prophet ﷺ considered himself to be morally responsible. He was a father to all Muslims. Consequently, this responsibility too, in accordance with the dictates of both the Sharia and social conventions, was transferred to the state after the Prophet ﷺ and his kin remained the recipients of this share as long as they lived. The fourth share is that of the poor, the orphans, and the wayfarers. While stating the share, the particle lam is not repeated in this verse. This particle is appended to all the three shares stated before. This fourth category of shares is actually mentioned under the third stated share of the near relatives. The reason is to honor the recipients of this category as if they are also the near relatives of the Prophet ﷺ. This head needs no explanation. A society which is not sensitive to the requirements of these sections and a society in which the orphans are subjected to misery, and in which there is no one to take care of the wayfarers, cannot in any way be given the noble name of an Islamic society. It is evident from this discussion regarding the spoils of war that they are essentially reserved for the collective requirements of the Muslims. The combatants of the Muslim army have not been granted any fixed share in the spoils of war by the Almighty. In this regard, a state has discretionary powers which it can exercise keeping in view the circumstances.